a little bit. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, we will be looking at the Gospel of Luke as we study through. I said Luke 7, right? I meant 17, which is like 7, only a lot more. Luke chapter 17, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. As I say, it's our first Sunday of the month, which means that we'll be sharing in the Lord's table, which we call communion, as well as have some fellowship time afterwards. But unlike our typical Sundays, because it's our first Sunday, we don't offer a free lunch. And so if you are visiting with us, then you just got to come back, because the lunches are great and it's worthwhile. It's free and there's usually plenty to eat. So come back when there's free lunch. But there will be refreshments, coffee, donuts if you get up there fast enough. Otherwise, you know, it's the leftover, less desirable bagels that will be a selection up there. But nevertheless, there'll be drinks and stuff for you to hang out and fellowship. We will not be having our what we would normally have, our second hour joint heirs time today, as I will be trying to make it back up to the hospital to see to relieve George a little bit as he's sitting with my dad. And I just want to say a word of thanks on behalf of George and myself and our family, just for your many prayers and words of kindness and support in this time, as my dad is his health has been failing. And so we'll probably put in some sort of hospice situation, and we got to figure those things out, which means we're kind of making plans to keep him comfortable for the last days of his life on earth. And those are things that that we will deal with as we grow, right? And as a congregation, we've been through times like that where we grieve with those that grieve, and then we rejoice with those that we rejoice. So we give thanks for babies born, and for wonderful things that the Lord gives us. And we will trust in His sovereign kindness for us in all circumstances. But as we turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, this passage is the next passage in the Gospel of Luke, and appropriate for us this morning, I think, and for us in any time, because it's about the concept of thankfulness. It's about the concept of thankfulness. We could talk about Jesus Christ in terms of the Gospel, the good news, that the Father has been so gracious to send us His own Son to die in our place so that we might be forgiven of our sins. We could talk about those things and receive those intellectually. We could grow up in them, by way of growing up in a church. And we could grow up hearing the gospel message and having imbibed all of the story of the goodness of who God is, we can be inundated with the general assent, the agreement, that's a good concept. It's a great theory, and I buy into it on an intellectual level. But the evidence of the transforming reality that Scripture talks to about salvation, and I'm talking about salvation whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New, that God, who is holy and above all things, might, from His perspective and out of His initiation, reach down to sinners who don't deserve the help that He offers and rescue them out of the pit of their sinfulness. The fact that He is willing to do that, the evidence of the transformational good news that our sins might be forgiven and the wrath of God might not be placed upon us, the evidence of that comes in our affections, comes in our attitudes, comes into something as simple as we teach our toddlers. Say please and thank you. We might think, man, how powerful or how unimportant is the concept of thankfulness? But thankfulness as a biblical concept is one of the most significant ideas, one of the most significant theological values that we imbibe in terms of our hearts. It is the evidence that our heart understands what we deserve, and yet despite what we deserve, this is what we have gotten. That we deserve the wrath of God poured out upon us now, but what we have received is mercy upon mercy upon grace. Why should this happen to us? And the answer is merely because God is good. And I think about the several refrains in Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, and He gives us two reasons. One, for He is good. Secondly, His love endures forever, or His loving kindness is everlasting. So give thanks to the Lord, and it repeats that in Psalm 107, I think 4 or 5 times. And as it repeats that, the idea is simply, why should we thank God? Why should we say please and thank you to the living God? Because of who He is. He is a good God. And because of how He acts towards us. His loving kindness, that's the Old Testament's closest term to the idea of the New Testament term for grace. His grace, His mercy, His undeserved goodness towards us is unto eternity, is everlasting. And if we get that, if we understand that as not just a foundational reality that we should pursue in our lives, but as the singular evidence that we are truly transformed and we completely and personally understand what it means that we have our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, then that will be the marker of our spiritual maturity. And that will be evidence that we have truly been redeemed. Many of us can point to maybe a time when we said a prayer, right? Or made a decision. But the only thing that, at least externally and internally, that we could point to that says, you know what, this is how I know you're a believer. This is how you know I'm a believer. Because my heart gives thanks. I cannot help but to be thankful, to praise, to wonder and delight at the goodness of my God. It's not theoretical knowledge. It's not, I choose this religion over so many others because it makes more rational sense. It is the reality of the transformation that I do not deserve, of the rescue I could not possibly earn, of the grace that I have never been worthy of, that makes us glad unto joyful celebration and thankfulness to our God. This morning's message is about being a thankful sinner. Being a thankful sinner. And as we always do, let me read you the portion of Scripture first, then we'll unpack it little by little and see in this wonderful narrative the story of a very thankful man and how Jesus Christ uses that as an illustration of the heart of all those that should receive the redemption that comes by His hand. Starting in verse 11 of Luke chapter 17, this is what the Scriptures read. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. They raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you on Communion Sunday and we give thanks for all the good things that you have bestowed upon us, even breath today, life today, and an opportunity to remember the goodness of our God for the goodness of our souls. We pray that you would help us to appreciate, Lord, that this leper that comes back with thankfulness is a wonderful representation of what we are. Cleansed by the grace of God, undeserving of the power to give life, so that we should be thankful, glad, filled with gratitude and worship at how good our God in Jesus Christ is. And so as we look to you this morning, we ask that you would unpack this for us and that our hearts would be full with gratitude for the goodness of our God in remembrance of Him, especially this morning as we take of the elements of the Lord's table in remembrance of His death for us. Bless this morning, Lord, to your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story picks up for us in verse 11 with 10 broken lives. Right? 10 individuals who have a desperate need. It starts off by saying that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, I'll remind you that at this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem intentionally with the opposition of the religious leaders and the potential that he'll face death. In fact, not only is there that potential, but according to Jesus' own words, he has already predicted that things are going to turn badly. Luke 9, remember we're in Luke 17, but Luke 9, verse 22, he tells the disciples and those around him that the Son of Man, that refers to him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Listen, Jesus is not, he's not coy about what he thinks is going to happen. Right? Through the Father's enablement, he understands his purpose and that his purpose is to be that Isaiah 53 sacrifice on our behalf, to be the one upon whom our atonement will come. And by his scourging, we will be healed. He knows that. And so he has explicitly stated that even before we get to chapter 17. In chapter 9, he had said that. Later on in chapter 13, verse 33, he reiterates and he says, I need to journey. Why? Because it can't be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Again, he reiterates that he will be dying, that his death and resurrection was coming. Unlike with so many skeptics of Jesus being the Son of God and being granted the knowledge of his purpose on earth to die and be raised from the dead, according to the Gospels, Jesus knew exactly what was happening and planned for that eventuality. He knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And so as the writer of the Gospel of Luke, as Luke puts this together for us, he reminds us that this is on the journey to the last week of Jesus' ministry before he is placed upon a cross and he dies for the sins of the redeemed, and then he is raised again on the third day. Before that excellent and terrible event occurs, Jesus is already in process. He is on route to accomplish what he has come to do. And so in that process, he is passing between Samaria and Galilee. And it poses for us kind of an interesting thing, and I won't get into its details, but I'll say it this way, that everything in the Gospel of Luke, if we are to follow the trajectory to believe that every landmark indicator is correct, then it seems that Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem and it stopped a little short of it, then headed back up north and joined in with all of the pilgrims from Galilee towards the Passover. In other words, what that would tell us is, one, Jesus had an intention all along to get to Jerusalem right around the time of Passover. Number two, he was sowing the seeds of his teachings and what the Messiah will do and letting things, teaching in a manner that would prepare the hearts of those that would understand what is about to take place, as well as to instigate further fire and attention from the religious leaders. Instead of things just kind of happening to Jesus, he is literally orchestrating the events so that the crowds, as they get to Jerusalem, right, on Palm Sunday, would be so messianically enthralled that they are throwing out the palm leaves and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is, I think, intentionally hyping this up so that the religious leaders feel that they have no choice but to take his life and to take his life in the weekend of the Passover. What an appropriate and excellent time for Jesus in his sovereign will to allow himself to lay down his life, right, for the ransom of many. So this is the process. He is passing between Samaria and Galilee. In verse 12, as he enters the village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. You notice the kind of the irony of that final phrase? 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. I don't know if you've ever met anybody, but usually that's face to face and fairly close up, right? You're not across the entire hallway and I kind of come and as you come forward, I step back and we kind of keep a distance from each other and we consider that a meeting. See, it's almost ironic to say that they kept the distance, but they met each other. And what the scripture is trying to convey is that as he enters this village, there's 10 men who have leprosy, It's a skin disorder where sensation or nerves, your nerves upon the skin start to fail. And as a result, small things like you kicking a stone, you don't feel that. As you walk, your feet don't feel right, and so they begin to bruise easily. You don't conform things as you grab things, as you hit knuckles, etc. And so especially with your limbs, then that part of your flesh starts to decay and die and starts to fall off. It's a terrible disorder. One which is spoken of often in the Old Testament, and part of the regulations for taking care of skin disorders, particularly the general concept of leprosy, is well regulated in the Mosaic Law. So places like Leviticus 13, it talks about how if you are leprous, you need to be separated from the people so as not to to pass on any kind of skin disorder to the rest of the people. And you are to cry out so that those that aren't sure that you're leprous would know to keep their distance. You're supposed to cry out, unclean, unclean. And it's kind of curious to me because there are so many times in the gospel account that Jesus runs across leprous people and he heals them. And I think it's the reason why I say it's curious, because on the one hand, when places like Isaiah talk about the idea of the Messiah and how he will bring kind of this renewal and he will heal, it talks about giving sight to the blind, letting the deaf hear, the lame walk. It doesn't include in that category something about skin disorders and healing the leprous. And yet that seems to be prominent in the gospel healings. Jesus heals leprous individuals often. You might think, well, that's not that interesting to me. But let me put it this way. I find it curious that the scriptures emphasize this healing of leprosy, because I can't think of a disease that becomes more central or is a better expression of human sinfulness than the physical disease of leprosy. Why? Because it's not just that they're sick. They're sick to the point that they must be cut off, that they don't have a standing within the chosen people, within God's group, within the community of believers. They have to stand off. And not only do they have to stand off, but it is appropriate and good for them to keep their distance and then to yell out unclean in case you get too close and you catch their sickness. Talk about something that cuts you off. You have leprosy, and for these 10 tortured men, what leprosy has meant for them is that they cannot see wives and children, mothers and fathers, friends and family. They need to be separated and far away. And at best, loved ones might leave them food, but we'll have to leave it here, back off, and from a distance, speak loudly to each other, expressions of love and care, and that we are praying for you, and then leave them to their own colony of the miserable. They're 10 leprous men, and they're united in their misery. And it's curious because later on we'll find that one of them, at least one of them, is a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So why would they be gathered together? Because sin and misery will take any company. They're united in their uncleanness. They're united in their misery. They're united in their hopelessness for all the things of this life. These are men who probably had hope for this life. Hopes like ours. To get married one day, maybe. To have children. To be a grandparent, right? To see loved ones and friends and walk with them. Have parties together and feast and celebrate, events and talk and just hang out and have coffee, drink lattes, whatever it is. I mean, it's like normal stuff. What human being doesn't want that? And they're cut off from that. Spiritually speaking, what a great and excellent illustration from a physical sense of what we are spiritually. We are cut off from God that way. Come towards the living God, unclean, unclean. Let us back off. And so here they are. They meet Jesus, but at a distance, which is appropriate. They're obeying the law. And then verse 13, these 10, they raise their voices together. And this is the kind of thing that they are crying out. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. It says they raise their voices, and it literally, that is, it's an idiom, but it's a similar idiom in our English as well as in the Greek. It literally says they raised up their noise. They were yelling if they needed to. The distance that was required caused them to have to shout. Their meeting is very public because they would have to shout out through the crowds and across the field, or across the road at least, to make sure that they're at a reasonable distance and making sure that no one comes in contact with them while still crying out for help. They're here by this village because they have probably, their family and friends have probably left them or abandoned them or whatever, and so they are near a kind of an inhabited area so that they might receive the mercy, the kindness of others, for the sake of surviving. And they cry out to Jesus. It's significant what they cry out and how they refer to him. They call him Jesus and they call him Master. They call him Jesus, which tells you that there is some sense of personal reputation that has preceded. They have knowledge of who this is. Maybe they've been listening to the crowds or something, or maybe loved ones have come by and just kind of told them that, hey, there's a chance that this teacher, his name is Jesus, is coming by, and it's reported of him that he might be the Messiah. He is healing people of anything. You should look to him. And if you could cry out to him, he might have mercy. They call him the gentle healer and the teacher, and he might have mercy on you. But whatever the case, they have some knowledge of Jesus for being this individual. They call him by name, and then they call him Master. It's a term that's interesting because it is synonymous with didaskalos, which is teacher, rabbi, which is, you know, another more of a Hebrew term for teacher, kurios, which is our term for Lord in the New Testament. It is a word that is used for all of those. Luke is the one that prefers this particular term on occasion for Jesus. And the epistata, the idea of the Master, is that he is their superior. He is like a king or a teacher, someone that is, it is, his worth is far above theirs. And so they're saying, Jesus, you are the Master. Would you have mercy on us? The command or the request is, have mercy on us. I mean, what they're asking for is healing. But in the more general sense, they're asking for mercy. And the term is a great one. It means that they are asking a superior. They recognize what they are and who he might be. And they're asking a superior if he would grant that kind of compassion to them. And by asking for mercy, it keeps the request general enough that if healing is not going to be possible today, then perhaps some other compassion, some other act of kindness that could come their way. It's a very humbling and yelling through the crowds from a distance, trying to get his attention, raising their voices, I imagine, to the point of shouting. Because if you're going to get the Lord's attention while he's thronged by so many, you're yelling at the top of your voice for what might be your last hope in this life. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So how does our Lord respond to them? I mean, if there's anything that we find in verse 14, if there's anything we find in the healings of Jesus, is that there is not a consistent pattern. He doesn't go through the same process. He doesn't go, you know, come here and put his hand on the guy's head and go, I slay you in the name of Jesus, right? And then make them fall down. He doesn't sprinkle some kind of water or spit on their head or do any kind of unusual stuff in the same manner over and over. If anything, the gospel accounts demonstrate that he does healings in all different ways, and probably so that it becomes clear to us as readers of the gospels that Jesus is not restricted by any particular means. Sometimes he'll spit and rub, like, you know, rub dirt into clay and put it on a guy's eyes. Sometimes he'll just say, oh, your daughter's healed, and just go home, you'll find out. Sometimes he says, Lazarus, come forth, right? He just seems to do whatever and however he desires to do it. And in this particular occasion, kind of an interesting one, verse 14, when Jesus saw them, he sees them, he hears them, he responds to them, and he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And you think to yourself, well, that's an interesting way to heal somebody. What does that mean? Well, he tells them to go and show themselves to the priest, which is the appropriate act to be accomplished after your leprosy or your skin disorder has been healed. See, according to Leviticus chapter 14, if you have leprosy, if you have this skin disorder and you're outside the camp, if it has been cleansed, If you think it's gone, you go to the priest and the priest examines you. And as he examines you, if he finds that there is no leprosy in you at all, then after a few days of purification, according to Leviticus 14, you are allowed to return back into the community of God's people. You're allowed to go back home, to go back to your friends, to go back to your family, and go back to normal life. But see, what's curious is that's what happens after you've been cured. And so Jesus' command for them is to go and show yourself to the priest while they're still leprous. So there is an element of faith in listening to what Jesus has said. Right? So he says to them, they're like, you know, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he sees them, and with compassion, he simply says, go and show yourself to the priest. He doesn't come and touch them. He doesn't hold their hand. He doesn't blow on them or do some kind of, you know, incantation or rain dance. He just simply says, go from that same distance, probably. He looks to them and says, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they begin to walk, look at the second part of verse 14. And as they were going, so it's while they were en route, they were cleansed. See, they began their walk of faith simply on the basis that Jesus says, well, just go and go find the priest and get yourself checked out. And they're probably looking at themselves going, really? And looking at each other and with varying levels of faith, some going, hey man, it doesn't hurt. Let's go. Right? And others going, but we're not healed. He has to do something, doesn't he? Doesn't he have to at least clap his hands or do voodoo signs into the sky? Doesn't he have to do something? Isn't there some kind of magic that's supposed to come down? This is weird. Nevertheless, the 10 of them agreed, and it says that they were going. And as they were going, while en route, they were all of them cleansed. They're all of them cleansed. Let's give credit where credit is due. Whether they had some concerns, things holding them back, they had some doubts, they nevertheless, as a group, they obeyed in faith and they began walking towards Jerusalem, or perhaps to the local synagogue where they knew maybe a priest might be, so that they could get examined. And while they were en route, they were cleansed. And the word for cleansing there is the word that we get our word catharsis from. It means that they were purged. The idea that whatever uncleanness was about them, they were completely healed. And this is the miracle. And this is quite a miracle that Jesus, without even saying much, simply by telling them, go and go get checked out, and while en route, like they are cleansed. What an amazing thing. But how interesting that the Lord puts that in the form of the command by which they would be healed. It demands of them some element of faith. It is very similar, if you remember in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 5, to the story of Naaman. Right? Naaman was, a general in the Syrian army. He comes to find Elisha because he heard that Elisha might be able to cure him of leprosy. And when he comes with gifts and all this stuff, Elisha doesn't even come out of his house. He sends a servant, and the servant comes out and goes, hey, Elisha says to go to the Jordan and wash yourself 7 times. And Naaman is so offended, right? It's like, man, I came all this way, you know, to beg for a healing from this prophet. He doesn't even come out to greet me, and he's angered, and according to the scriptures, he's leaving. He says out loud, man, are you kidding me? You don't think Syria has plenty of clean, you know, running water like the Jordan? We have beautiful waters too. I could bathe anywhere. Until one of his servants says, well, what have you got to lose? I mean, you know, you came all this way. Why don't you just do what Elisha says? So he does. And lo and behold, miraculously, he is healed. And the beauty of it is it's almost like the Lord is trying to teach us that it's not about us, and it's certainly not about how much faith we place in Him. It is His choice, His decision to do as He pleases. He can come, and Jesus could have held their hands, brushed their hair. He could have demonstrated that kind of physical compassion. He could have come and hugged them. He could have just come and, you know, say group hug, right? Or He could just heal at a distance. He could have said, okay, you're healed. But He commands them to walk, and on the way, they get healed. And He does that on purpose. There are 10 broken lives, all of them instantaneously healed en route of their faith. But verse 2 kind of is the central component in this. Of the ten, there's one very thankful sinner. Verse 15 says, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice." Verse 16 goes on, "And he fell on his face at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan." There's two things that verse 15 and 16 remind us of this particularly thankful soul. This individual, one, he glorifies God, and two, he thanks Jesus, the Messiah. It begins by saying, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed," in other words, he recognized that his skin is cleared. It's obvious that he is healed, and they're probably looking at each other and marveling at the fact that they are healed. He is en route and realizing this miraculous gift has happened to him. How does he respond? What is his natural intuition? He turns around and glorifies God with a loud voice. The scriptures say that he had been healed, and the term is that he had been completely cured, and it's given to us, the verb is given to us in a passive to make sure that it's not that something or that he willed himself to this purging or cleansing, but that he had been completely healed by a power outside of himself. It was God that had done this. And he recognizes it because he immediately turns back, and on the way back to Jesus, he is glorifying God with a loud voice. It's a term for doxology or worship. He has this impulse to glorify God. One New Testament scholar, Godot, calls it an irresistible emotion of gratitude. He is flowing forth with just this delight. He says in a loud voice, he just has to give God the credit. He is so overwhelmed with praise and thankfulness that he has to let people know what has happened. The term for loud voice is phones megales. And if you just kind of invert the adjective and the noun there, it's the megales phones. Or if we want to kind of make it into English terminology, it's the megaphone, right? It's the big voice. It's the big sound. He was letting people know that God had saved him from leprosy, that God, and he was glorifying God, he was giving God all the praise for what God the Father had apparently done miraculously for his life. And I want to remind you of something that is wonderful. He, in the moment of his gratitude when he is cured, he is still en route to the priest. If you catch what I'm saying, remember part of leprosy and what was so terrible about it was that he was cut off from his family, his loved ones, from his community. And to finish this process of being returned to everybody, he really did need to go get the priest examination and the examination health stamp, right? Bam, leprosy is cleansed, you're okay. So you can go back to your family. So it wouldn't be appropriate for us to be too angry at the other nine because, oh my goodness, we're healed. That's great. Come on, let's go. Let's get to the priest. And he's like, no, I want to go back and thank the teacher. And they're like, no, you should. We could thank him later. We got to finish the process, right? We got to get declared cleansed so we could go back to our family. Don't you want to see your kids? I mean, there's a wonderfully understandable circumstance. And if he had chosen to go and get declared cleaned before he comes back to Jesus, I wouldn't be mad at him. He is en route. He's almost finalized, right, and established that he is now cleaned and able to re-enter, right, normal society and friends and family and loved ones. And despite all that, he turns around in the middle of that. Right? He can stop. Even though in a selfish sense, I mean, that's the whole thing. That's the whole enchilada. Why not finish the meal? And he turns around because gratitude has overtaken him. He must glorify God, and not just in his heart, with a loud megaphone voice. In verse 16, it's not just that he is glorifying God the Father, but he feels that there's a direct connection between God the Father and this Jesus, the Master. He fell on his face, verse 16, at his feet. He falls prostrate before Jesus, right? Giving thanks to him. Notice even spatially the nearness that was not allowable just maybe minutes before, right? they saw Jesus at a distance and they kept their distance because that was the law, yelling out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." But now, having been fully cleaned, he has nothing that he wants to hold back. He comes running forward, close enough to touch Jesus at his feet, and he falls down prostrate on the ground, belly down, face in the dirt at his feet. It's a posture of utmost humility before not a superior, but the superior. If there's men of high standing in the community, you don't fall prostrate before them. If there's a military general that has defeated you, you don't fall prostrate before them. You fall prostrate on the ground before God Himself or before some great and magnificent king that is doing the Lord's work. If you met David himself, you might fall prostrate. But not even all the Jewish people would feel that that would be appropriate. It's a position of humility that's reserved almost for God Himself. And yet here He is, so honored that this emissary of God the Father, and I'm not saying that He understands that Jesus is the Son of God, maybe not, but He knows something. He's more than a prophet. This is crazy. Right? Even the greatest of prophets don't just do stuff like that from a distance. Go, "Hey, go get checked out, right, at the local hospital. Everything's okay." And then you start going, and en route you get healed. This is nuts. He didn't have time to do anything, to set anything up, to even speak to you more than just from a distance. How is this possible? So he runs back and he falls at his feet, giving thanks to him. I mean, praising God the Father, glorifying God the Father, thanking Jesus, his Son. That seems to be the emphasis of this particular story and the reaction of this one thankful sinner. The last thing that's said about him at the end of verse 16, and it's significant, it says, "And he was a Samaritan." And he was a Samaritan. The pronoun there is emphatic. It says, he himself was a Samaritan, just so that we're emphasizing the fact that this guy is not even a member of the chosen community. Right? He's not an individual that necessarily was waiting on the Messiah, maybe the Tahib, which is their version of the Messiah, but he is a Samaritan, a foreigner. Implying that at least amongst the other nine, there was at least some, if not all of them, were Jews. And amongst God's people, none of those felt the need to come back and to thank him. Maybe they'll come back and thank him later. I don't know. But at least this point, or at least at this point, it's a foreigner that comes back and gives thanks, right, to Jesus, who is, in fact, the Messiah. He's a Samaritan. And again, what an appropriate, and I think in the Gospel of Luke, a gospel that particularly highlights the outsiders, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and Jesus' mercy upon those individuals, how appropriate that it emphasized that this leper that returned in thankfulness was of all people, he was a Samaritan. And he's giving praise to the right people. He's praising God the Father, and he's bowing down almost in reverent worship at the feet of Jesus, his Son. It's remarkable and appropriate. I mean, the others apparently are absorbed in their new happiness. Who can blame them? I totally resonate with that. But this one has this inclination that even before all of these things are finalized, the blessings are finalized, I must go back to the giver of all good gifts. It is one thing to receive the gifts and be thankful for them, but I must give thanks to the one that has given these things to me. And such an appropriate heart. One that, again, exemplifies the transformed reality that has taken place. Thanksgiving is a concept that is for all believers in all time. In the Old Testament, the term todah for praise or thanksgiving is used a number of times, particularly in the Psalms. But it is so closely related to the idea of praising that an occasion will translate, our English versions will translate that same word, praise, another time, thanksgiving. And it's the noun form of the verb yada, to lift up. And the concept seems to be that we are to lift up our praise, our thankfulness. It is always expressed, not just hidden on the inside. By the time we get to the New Testament, the concepts of giving thanks are so well numbered and so well rehearsed that it becomes a central theme for what Christians are. They're always thankful. Like 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. In things that are good? No, in everything give thanks. Why? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross to redeem you from your sins, God's gift of life to you, His intention in that, this is God's will for you in rescuing you from your sin, is that you learn to give thanks in all circumstances. It's a sign of our redemption that we are thankful people. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, that pretty much covers almost everything we do, right? Word and deed. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. It's like the character of the manner of which we do what we do. You can share the gospel, but you need to do that with thanks. All right? You can serve your family, but you need to do that with a heart of thanksgiving. You can do stuff. You can teach. You can act. You can do great ministry, but unless it is with a heart of thankfulness, it is difficult to establish once and for all that it's from a heart that has been truly redeemed. The singular evidence of the grace that has been taken, that has taken over your life and heart, and has taken root in your soul, is that you are a thankful people. God's people, like this leper, can't help but to be thankful. Let me give you a couple evidence to the negative, right? In 2 Timothy 3:2, remember it says, in the final days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, all of these wicked things that they are. But one of the things that are listed there is they will be ungrateful. They don't know how to appreciate what God has given to them. They are ungrateful people. And it's listed with things like lovers of self, lovers of money, like murderous individuals. And right smack in the midst of that list is they're just not thankful. And you think, man, I mean, is thanklessness that much of a sin? Apparently so. Because in Romans 1, verse 18 and 19, it says that the wrath of God is being poured out, right, upon all the sons of disobedience. And why? Because in verse 21, it says, because even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. See, it encompasses the concept of worship and the reality of who God is and what we are. How great He is and how desperately wicked we are. And the redeemed know it. This one leprous sinner knew it. And so he comes back prostrate on his face because there's nothing more appropriate in his mind than to give thanks to the one who is the emissary of God the Father to grant to him this amazing gift. And to not be outdone, Jesus takes this gift and even goes beyond. There were 10 with broken lives. One that came with great thankfulness in his heart. And this one is the one that is truly blessed. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? It's kind of curious because I ask myself, as you read this, is this a rebuke? Or is there something else that's happening? Either it's a rebuke and a stinging observation. Wait a minute. I cured 10. Where's the 9? And maybe with a little bit of indignation at the point, at the fact that they have missed the moment, they have missed the point, that they have taken the blessing of God and made it so self-centered that as miraculous as the blessing it is, they have run full bore to make sure that they're getting their peace. They've been missing out on life and they're so glad that they're now going to experience what they have been held back from all this time. It could be that. It could be a strong rebuke to say they have missed what might have been the greater gift. Or it could be a statement of regret. Wait a minute. Weren't there 10 that were cleansed? But the 9, where are they? And in fact, the interrogative particle there, where, it comes at the end of that phrase. It's the 9. Where? To emphasize, like, what happened to those guys? And it may very well be that it's not so much an act or a rebuke of indignation, but it might simply be great disappointment. He expected them all to come back glorifying God and inquiring about the agent of God's mercy, Jesus. It might be that he is saying, man, I healed 10. Where's the rest of the 9? You know? I would have desired to speak with them and to offer them more. As one commentator says, the Savior is grieved at the revelation of gross ingratitude on the part of the other 9 lepers, who do not glorify and thank God, but are so selfishly taken up by their cure that they, probably all Jews, do not even take the trouble of turning back to him out of gratitude as this Samaritan did. Verse 18, Jesus says, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner. He says, man, so nobody came back except this Samaritan. And let me make a point here. It's not that the others did not have any faith at all. I mean, they went walking off at the command of Jesus to go get checked by the priest when they were still leprous. And maybe it was just a last ditch, like, well, we got nothing to lose, you know? We're not going to get healed just by sitting here and go, wait a minute, come over here and spit on us or something, right? So let's just walk and see what happens. And then, lo and behold, they're saved. So it's not so much that they lacked any kind of ability to hear Jesus at all. But I think the point of the 9 is that their faith was not complete. The genuine mark of this amazingly transformed faith would have been gratitude, and that was lacking in their lives. It's only the foreigner that seems to understand this. It's the foreigner whose excitement and wonder, right, excelled all the other 9, and he's just so thankful he had to come back. He had to thank God loudly, let people know, because God is at the center of what is going on. But whoever this Jesus is, he seems to be the vehicle by which these amazing things are happening. And so Jesus turns to him and says to this one rescued sinner, he says, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. Stand up and go is phenomenal. It just simply it highlights the fact that the miracle is absolutely complete. But the next phrase, your faith has made you well, this is the greater miracle. He says very, very clearly, he says, your faith has made you well. That's what, you know, many of our modern translations say. Some of your translations might say, your faith has saved you. And I think that would be an appropriate translation here. The word sozo for salvation or to be saved in the New Testament can mean that. It can mean that complete salvation of rescue from sin and eternal death. Or it can mean he has rescued you in a very temporal way. Maybe he has cleansed you from leprosy. But if you think about it, if it's just the cleansing of leprosy, the other 9 had it just as well. So it would be redundant. No need for Jesus to say something like that, right? Your faith has made you clean, right? Has made you whole, has healed you. Because the other 9, they had similar faith enough that they have received, right, such a healing as well. So whatever Jesus means by sozo, you have been made well, or you have been rescued, or you have been saved, at least in my mind, the context makes it clear that he is receiving something that is beyond what the other 9 could have received but didn't. They're all free from the uncleanness of leprosy. But here Jesus seems to be emphasizing that that you can go, right, on your way. Because you have not just been made well physically, you've been rescued from your sin. This is a common theme that Jesus gives, the common blessing. Luke 7:50, he says to a woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. In Luke 8:48, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well, and uses the same term, sozo. Perhaps he means it has saved you from your sins, go in peace. He grants to them a grace that is the better blessing than physical deliverance. See, in our temporary attitudes of all the blessings that we need, and certainly they are needs, we need health, right? We need material resources, and we shouldn't be ashamed to ask the Lord to provide for all the above. but to be cured of a deadly disease that cuts us off from our loved ones. Now, that's a phenomenal rescue, a wonderful miracle. But let's take it back for a moment and consider this in the entirety of what God is doing. To be raised from the dead like Lazarus, what a tremendous blessing. But you know what? Lazarus died again. These lepers are cleansed, all 10 of them. But eventually, over the course of time, their bodies broke down and they did die. The greater blessing, the deeper miracle, is the spiritual one. That Jesus would declare you cleansed of your sins and say that you are now rescued, you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, is the more tremendous, eternal, and delightful blessing than even health and vitality and wealth and the treasures and delights of this life. The problem is, we being temporal people, we often forget that. It is possible for us to experience God's goodness and to be thankful for His temporary blessings without receiving the deeper blessing to which they are intended to point our hearts. There was 9 that I'm sure they were very thankful, maybe offered sacrifice of thanksgiving at the temple, right? And intended to do that when the Passover came. And maybe didn't even realize that in that Passover weekend, that same Passover weekend, that same Jesus that had declared them cleansed and healed them had been crucified on a cross and thrown in a burial cave and was dead. I mean, how are they going to process that? I don't know. But see, at least this one leper, a Samaritan of all people, he got the full benefit of the grace of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Geldenheis, my favorite commentators in the Gospel of Luke. He says this: "He who has received only blessings from His hand and does not come close to Him in humble but heartfelt gratitude will always forego what is the highest and most glorious in life. But he who, on receiving gifts out of His hand, turns to the giver Himself in real gratitude will partake of fullness of life and happiness." There's nothing that can bind one more closely to Him than sincere gratitude. We love Him because He first loved us. I mean, it is about who God is. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and how He acts towards us, for His loving kindness is everlasting. There was one sinner who came back with a thankful heart. That should be the reality of every sinner that has been redeemed by the hand of a gracious God. If you call upon the name of Jesus Christ and you declare yourself to be rescued from your sins because of His sacrifice on your behalf, then remind yourself to preach that gospel message to yourself with thankfulness, with joy, with reverence, with worship, so that your heart is overflowing to do and live much more than for the next temporal blessing. Do not be infatuated merely with God's goodness in the stuff that He gives you in this life, but raise your eyes back to the giver and give thanks with delight to the God who has rescued you.